Well, it's good to see you all again. If I didn't say so before, my name is Matt, and we are in the middle of a short series, a couple of weeks that we're doing here called At the Table, and we are exploring Jesus's use of food in kind of more broadly speaking, hospitality. We talked last week about how Jesus's ministry and his method was largely about eating and drinking and gathering and feasting and celebrating with pretty much the wrong people, like, you know, communicating, I see you, I value you. People felt loved by Jesus, that the good news of the kingdom spread person by person as people came into contact with him, again, oftentimes around a table at a meal. This was also true of the early church, and we're going to see this hopefully in a minute, where hospitality, meeting in homes around the table, actually became really central. It was part of not just their message, but their method, how the kingdom expanded and grew. A life together rooted in hospitality. Like no programs, no institution, no professional Christians. That was kind of different, right? Raises the question, how did we get here? You ever think about that? Yeah, I wonder that sometimes. You know, we've got programs, and we've got paid staff, and we come together, and we do some singing, and there's an offering, and somebody, oftentimes me, talks from the Bible, you know, for a while. And then we go home, and we say, I went to church. And is that what the New Testament, or Jesus, had in mind? Now, a couple of questions we have to ask. Where did this idea of church come from in the first place? And I'll give you a hint. It comes from Jesus. Maybe a better question is, what did Jesus have in mind when he first began to talk about this thing, this body called the church? So this is going to be super fun for me because at the end of it, I might not have a job. So I know. You think I'm kidding? Well, we'll see, won't we? Matthew chapter 16, if you have a Bible. In Matthew 16, Jesus is having a conversation with his closest followers. And he asked them a question. You probably shouldn't ask other people. He says, hey, what are people saying about me? Like, what's the word out there, you know? And again, don't do this with your friends because they might look at you and say, nobody's talking about you, like literally. Okay. But in Jesus' day, of course, everyone was talking about Jesus, so it worked out. He asks his disciples, what's the word on the street? And they give a bunch of weird answers. And then finally, Peter, one of the closest followers of Jesus, he tells Jesus who he thinks Jesus is, and it's not who everybody else thinks. He says, here's who I think you are. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this, pause, this here being the thing that Peter just said, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. For this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. Which means, Peter, you didn't come up with this on your own. Which means we've all heard things come out of your mouth, Peter, and it's usually not that great, okay? So this is from God. This has been inspired directly from God, this statement, this declaration. Verse 18, and I tell you, that you are Peter, which means in Greek, Petros, it means like rock or stone. And on this rock, and this is really important, he means that statement that just came out of your mouth. So it's kind of a play on words. You're the rock, or you're like the rock. And on this rock, on this statement that you just made, on this stone, this truth, I will build my, belongs to me, church. At which point, I'm guessing the disciples looked at each other like, there's 12 of us? Hey, what's that going to look like? I don't know. Now, we got to put ourselves in their shoes in the first century for just a moment. The question is, what did they hear when Jesus says, on this truth, Jesus is the Son of God, on that truth, he's going to build, what came to mind for them? What ideas popped into their heads? And one thing is for sure, they probably didn't think of the things that show up in our minds when we hear the word church today. Now, our word church in English, it actually comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which simply means gathering. And right away, this is the kind of an ask I have to make of you. There's nothing religious about this word in the first century context. There's no religious connotations. It just means like a gathering of people, an assembly, a congregation, a group. It's hard for us to hear because we immediately think of all kinds of churchy things with the word church, right? Of course. Now, this gets a little bit confusing, so hang with me as I nerd out for a second over a translation issue. Our word church in English is actually of German origin. So it's not even from, first problem, it's not even from a Greek word. It's from a German word, and that word is from an older German word. That older German word is actually from originally a Danish word, which comes out of an older Saxon term. That comes from a different Greek word altogether, meaning house of God. Did you guys catch all that? What? So you go up the chain the other way. This other word for house of God ends up, long story short, the idea of church to us. House of God, and that makes sense. That sounds like a place, doesn't it? Sounds like a building. It sounds like something you go to on Sundays once a week and go home and say, I went there. Is that what Jesus had in mind? I would contend to you, no, that is not. And yeah, there's, you know, stuff in the New Testament that talks about teaching and worship and somebody occasionally standing up and singing a terrible solo. And okay, that part's not in there. So that stuff's in there largely, but that is not primarily how the New Testament talks about the ecclesia. It's not about a place or a house of worship. Jesus, the idea he conveyed was a gathering. He wasn't thinking, well, there's a synagogue building, but that's for Jewish purposes, so now we need a new term for a new house of worship for this new religion that I'm trying to start. That's not it. He was talking about a people gathered in his name in who he uniquely claimed to be the Son of God, not a building on a corner, not a place you go to once a week. Now, just in case you don't want to take my word for this, fun little church history trivia. In the 16th century, there was a guy named William Tyndale, and he came along and he decided he wanted to translate the Bible from the original Hebrew, Old Testament, Greek, New Testament, into English. Now, they already had a Latin version translation, the Vulgate. They had a German translation at this time as well, but not in English. So he was the first one to do this. When he was translating the New Testament from Greek into English, he came across this passage in Matthew 16. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my ecclesia. And he looked at the Latin Vulgate. Then he looked at the German translations, and he was like, wait a minute. These other translations say church like house of God, like place. That's not what it says. It says ecclesia, gathering, congregation. And so that's what he translated, because that's what it said. So what this means is in the first English translations of the Bible, there is no mention of the word church. Could someone please get excited with me about this? Yeah, I don't know what that means, but it's interesting, right? Well, he translated it congregation or gathering, prompted by what Jesus says here. Well, the church, like the powerful church, the Roman church of that time, did not prefer this translation, because they felt like it took away some of their power. And they said, no, 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 the foundation is the church, the institution, the system, papal authority, etc. And Tyndale said, that's not what Jesus said. He said it's centered around a people who focus in on and who affirm this truth and gather in the name of Jesus, the Son of God. And tragically, they arrested William Tyndale and strangled him and burned his body. But he was right. He had it 100% right. If you want to turn to John 13, something else. So Jesus defined the church as a gathering of people in his name, in his identity as the Son of God. Now, that raises the question, okay, so do you believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? Yes, I believe. I'm in. How about you? Yes, I believe that too. We're gathered. Okay, now what? Right? What are we supposed to be doing? Did Jesus say anything else about the shape this gathering should take? Well, just before his death, Jesus gathers his closest followers in a room. They gather together for a big surprise, if you know Jesus, a meal. Right? The Son of Man came eating and drinking. He's always at a dinner or going to a dinner or leaving a party. Okay. And it's in the context of this particular meal in John 13, the Last Supper, we call it, that Jesus takes a towel and a basin of water and he proceeds to get down on the floor and to wash one by one their dirty feet. John 13, verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you." What has Jesus done for them? In an incredible act of service, an incredible act of hospitality, he washes their filthy, disgusting feet, right? He takes bread and he breaks it. Hopefully he did the reverse that order. Takes bread, hands it out. He serves them, you know, acting as the host of the meal. He serves them food. He meets their practical, their tangible needs. He demonstrates hospitality. He tells them to do the same. Now this goes on. And there's like the prediction of Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial of Jesus. And then Jesus says this in verse 34, "A new command I give you." And just notice the repetition here. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So Jesus says, that's pretty much it. Gather in my name, centered on my identity as the Son of God. There's another place or a few places where he talks about and obey my commandments and, you know, be disciples. That's what a follower of Jesus means. And in addition to that, I want you to love one another. He says it three times. Demonstrate service, intangible. He just got done showing them what that looks like. This is not an ethereal, philosophical, think nice thoughts toward each other. This is very, very practical and down to earth. And he says that if you do that well, that other people will actually see the way that you love each other and extend hospitality and serve each other, and they will actually come to know that must be a gathering of those Jesus people. Because look at them, look at the way they love, look at the way they serve, etc. Now, that is all, very simply, what the early church then sets out to do. In Acts chapter 2, you have the first kind of larger following of Jesus based on the 12 who go out and attempt to build this gathering that Jesus invited them to build. Verse 42, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need." Again, they got this from Jesus. "Do as I have demonstrated for you." Meet the needs of people in tangible ways. "Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts," which at that time was like the public kind of sphere where they could gather in larger numbers. "They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." So we see in this description of what the gathering does, there's some teaching involved, which, okay, we're doing that, right? There's obviously some worship, perhaps some singing, they're praying, they're meeting the needs of the vulnerable and the poor. Can you see, again, just to pause, can you see how this is really tangible? It's really down to earth and practical. That this is something that has to be actively demonstrated. There's no sense of I'm just going to passively observe. Right? There's no people in the corners just kind of watching and that's it. This is kind of everybody involved, everybody's lives sort of intertwined and working together in these daily sort of active ways. And the one practice mentioned here that perhaps most defines them and their hospitality is eating together. Now, keep in mind, this is like 1,500 years before Gutenberg, before the printing press. And so you're writing the New Testament. If you want to emphasize something, if you want to draw people's attention, you can't like bold it. I guess you could just like write it darker. Yeah, there's no italicizing or emojis, okay? The way that you would kind of focus people's attention and make a point of emphasis is by repetition. Anything that gets repeated is important because parchment is very valuable, and so parchment space is limited. Notice what gets repeated in this passage three different times. The writer Luke mentions verse 42, the breaking of bread. Verse 46, they broke bread in their homes. Also 46, they ate together. Notice several of Paul's greetings in his letters. Romans 16, he mentions Aquila and Priscilla and says, greet also the church that meets at their house. Colossians 4:15, give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Or Philemon, the first few verses, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow, and on the church that meets in your house. So much of the original gathering of what we would call the ecclesia or the church is in a home. And by definition, in first century, you know, Mediterranean culture, this obviously included and primarily focused around a table, a meal together. And so what you had in these various home church settings, you had Jew sitting across the table from Gentile. Amazing. You had like the rich sitting, reclining across the table from the poor, and the educated and uneducated, and every other barrier of class and race and status and background. In this weekly gathering, church, the gathering itself was a meal. It wasn't that you ate a meal before or after and then got to like the main event. No, the meal itself was the main event. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, when you come together to eat. When you come together, he's talking about the regular gathering of the ecclesia. When you meet together, gathered in the name of Jesus. And if you read that whole section, he doesn't say, you know, and then you have the singing part, and then you have the part where you listen to Matt for a long time. Now, there are other places that talk about, again, teaching and worship and prayer and singing and all that kind of thing. The focal point here is this meal around a table sharing food together. Just as a thought experiment, if someone were to ask you, hey, text me a picture of your church. Most of us, right? Probably 99% of us would text a picture of the outside of this building or of like a, you know, a wide angle of this room or, you know, something you see in the websites, like every church has the same, right? Here's the earliest picture that we have of the church. It's called the Panis or the Fractio Panis. It's a fresco and it means the breaking of bread. And it's a very famous painting on the wall of a catacomb underneath Rome. And it goes back to the very early second century, somewhere around 110s AD, Common Era. And it's a picture of a church. Notice, if you will, it is not hundreds of people in rows facing a stage. What? It's, I know it's hard to see, but there are other versions where it kind of brings out the contrast and you can see better, but it's too low res for me to show here, so just trust me. It is seven people seated at a table facing each other, and if you could see it, there's some wine, there's fish in the middle, and there are loaves of bread over to the right. This is how people thought of the church for hundreds of years. In fact, you know, the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper or communion, this is what it originally was, a meal, a celebration. In fact, they called it an agape feast. Agape is the Greek word for love. It doesn't translate quite so well into English. Love feast, it has some shady connotations like 1960s stuff. Anyway, you get the idea though, right? This was the church. This was the church for the first few hundred years. People gathered in a home around a table. Communion, the Lord's Supper, it wasn't just It wasn't just a meal even. It was like a feast. It was a celebration. You have a guy named Tertullian. Tertullian is a bishop in the second century. He writes this: "Our feast explains itself by its name. The Greeks call it agape. Whatever it costs, our outlay in the name of piety is gain, since with the good things of the feast, we benefit the needy." Again, Acts chapter 2. It's not just about us. It's about tangible acts of hospitality to the needy, the vulnerable around us. He goes on, "The participants, before reclining, taste first of prayer to God. As much is eaten as satisfies the cravings of hunger, as much is drunk as befits the chaste. Each is asked to stand forth and sing, as he can, a hymn to God, either one from the Holy Scriptures or one of his own composing. As the feast commences with prayer, so with prayer it is closed." I love how simple this was. Actually, my favorite part is this part. Can you imagine this? For your song this evening, will you be singing a song from the Holy Scriptures, or will it be one of your own composing? Please be one of your own composing. Okay. Nobody would enjoy that. That's not very seeker sensitive, is it? Can you imagine? Like, this is your turn, stand up, please rise. Yeah, we would shrink this church in a hurry, wouldn't we? thank you. But again, the point is everyone is actively participating. Now, much later, by the Middle Ages, the feast had become a sacrament. By that time, it had become kind of a sober, somber, introspective, sort of individualized practice. But originally, it was a feast. I mean, Paul actually has to address in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we got a little bit of an issue with people getting drunk. That's one of the problems that they have, right? Boy, we sure solved that problem, didn't we? Tiny little cup of grape juice, right? A little piece of bread. Okay, problem solved. Listen, there's a time and a place for like this quiet, introspective work of meditation and repentance and thinking about what the cross cost to Jesus. It's just that in the New Testament, that was supposed to be done before you showed up at the feast. And they weren't thinking like while you're in line to get to the front to take the juice, okay? So before you show up at somebody's backyard or, you know, their living room or whatever it is, that we've examined ourselves and prepared to celebrate. One interesting thing here. Did you know that the word Christian is used merely 3 times in the New Testament? The New Testament has a couple other words that are used far more often to talk about who we are in Jesus and our relationship to each other. It uses the word disciple. Again, Jesus said we should make disciples, we should be apprentices, students of him. And it uses that word 268 times, and then it uses the term adelphoi, which is translated brothers and sisters, 350 times. I mean, going back to what we talked about several weeks ago, Jesus says, whoever does God's will is my brother, sister, and mother. That Jesus is forming this gathering, this ecclesia, into a new family where people love one another and extend service and compassion and hospitality in spite of their differences. By the way, this is this like thing we've been looking at with a table. It's messy because somebody's going to show up and talk too much. Right? You got the other person shows up and you just had an awkward business dealing with them on Wednesday, and now they're here across, and we have this feast, this celebration. That's awkward, right? Or the person who drinks too much, or whatever it might be. This is messy. But everyone had to participate. Lives were intertwined and overlapped. Now the question, I bring all this up to say, how did we get here 2,000 years later? How do we get to a place where like a lot of people think, you know, you come to a church and I was there and I attended, I went to church, I didn't like that church. What else people say? I was in the building, I was there, put a star or a check by my name. I mean, can you see how that phrase, I went to church or I didn't like that church or whatever, that would have made no sense to people in the first century because it was never tied to a house or a place of worship. It was tied to a group of people. Well, the New Testament, it basically tells the story of the church just in the first few centuries, right? And as we know, it grows from this point to become a global historic movement. And I want to, this is really, really oversimplifying things, but I want to just trace very briefly how we got here. And you can do it, and it's kind of fun to me, looking at a couple different architectural shifts in how church, again, we got this idea of house and what does that mean, and how we got here, and also what we did with the table in the process. So I want to focus on the church in the West, because that's the part that we're in, and you can't ask us to think about other people, but anyway, just messing around. But about us, and explaining how we got here and what perhaps, or how we might respond. So as we said, New Testament, church starts out, and it's a home. It's a gathering. It's this new family centered around Jesus and was rooted in love and tangible acts of hospitality and breaking bread, sharing a meal, celebrating together. And to be fair, one of the reasons the church took this form, like one of the initial reasons, was because they were being persecuted, right? You're on the run from a government hit squad. Your religion is outlawed. And so, of course, you're in hiding and you're in homes behind closed doors. Well, in spite of all that, as the church grew, as it began to spread over time, Roman paganism, Roman religion began to die out. And so you actually have churches as you got more than 20, 30, 40 people who started to meet in, for example, synagogues that, you know, for whatever reason had changed or weren't meeting as they used to. Or you also have this, churches meeting in defunct temples to Apollo or to Zeus. Oh, there's a space here, we'll take that. And so there was a natural progression, a natural expansion. But the first big shift that took place, it was from the table to something we're calling the altar. And I want to show you what happened. In the 300s, it came with Emperor Constantine. On October 28, 312, Emperor Constantine was on his way to do battle against his co-emperor, Maxentius. And there's some confusion about what happened, but he hears a vision, he sees a sign, something where he sees a cross with the inscription on it, in this sign, conquer. In this sign, conquer. And so he painted a cross on the shields of his soldiers, went into battle, won. And from that point on, Constantine said, there's something to this. And there's a lot of speculation on, you know, some political, Christianity had grown to a place of perhaps majority or, you know, nearing that point. And so he saw some political opportunity here. Whatever the case, he legalized Christianity and everything changed. He gave privilege, he gave status to bishops and to leaders. He banned crucifixion, which is a good thing. Christianity went from a persecuted minority to overnight almost an empowered majority. Constantine launched a church building campaign. He started building all these Romanesque style basilicas, some of which apparently are still standing today. He built these massive, impressive, sacred buildings. So for the first time, when you thought of ecclesia, right, church, you thought of stuff like this. And part of that's Constantine taking his Roman religion where you have temples to all the gods and they're impressive, and Constantine going, well, this is the true God and he needs a temple. He needs some place, you know. The other thing is Constantine's going, God's house has to be at least as nice as my house. And I have a pretty nice house. I don't know. Something like that, right? And he builds these cathedrals, these basilicas, and it was just complicated. He was the only emperor to be worshipped both as a divine deity, as all Roman emperors were worshipped, and at the same time was venerated, at least in the popular level, as a Christian saint together. The same time. So you can see there's some mixed stuff happening. Well, with the church's newfound elevated status, the church got fancy. These elements of Greco-Roman culture began making their way into not only the architecture, but the worship itself. In this day, there were various ways that you dignified, you know, officials and people in power. They'd show up, you'd have a choir, you'd have a processional of some kind, as a trumpet. Well, Constantine's like, well, we got to bring that into the church. For the first time, clergy, the eventually priests, began wearing ornate, expensive costumes. All the pomp and circumstance that came with Constantine elevating the church to the status that he did. Later on, of course, you have Gothic-style cathedrals like Notre Dame in Paris before the fire, sadly, or the Baroque style in Italy. This is actually Westminster Abbey in London. All of them are built in the shape of a cross, if you just look down from an aerial. But these are massive, beautiful, stunning facilities, aren't they? Sort of evangelism by architecture at that time. But one of the things these communicate is, do you guys know where God is? Here. It goes a long way in the transcendence, in the power, and just reinforcing the gathering as a place. How many of you have been to St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican? Anybody? There's a few in first service. Yeah. It's amazing. I mean, it is stunning if you've ever been there. But you can tell, and you know where this is going, by now we're getting a little bit of ways away from this. In fact, in the 600s, it was the church. It was the church that outlawed the agape feast. The meal devolved into a sip of wine and a bit of bread. So the acoustics in a place, back to St. Peter's, the way that it's designed, sound bounces crazy everywhere. It's actually quite loud. There's echoes all over the place. You really can't stand up and like preach or communicate and be heard. You know, it's very difficult. And not that it would matter, because by the Middle Ages, the Mass was said in Latin, and the vast majority of people did not speak Latin. So you couldn't understand what was happening anyway. Zooming in here, the priest, kind of at its worst, and this is a nice little anecdote, would stand up at the front and leading into the Mass. Again, we've gone from home to altar up front. And the priest, with all the vestments, would stand up and recite the words of institution, holding up the host or the bread. This is my body, which in Latin is hoc est corpus meum. And you're sitting there and you don't speak Latin. You speak Italian or, you know, some other language. Hoc est corpus meum, and you're sitting there going, hoc est corpus, hocus corpus, hocus corpus, hocus pocus, whatever he's doing. Literally where hocus pocus comes from. At its worst, we've gone from home to altar, and the mystical part, that's probably okay, but at its worst, it had actually become magic. We kind of lost it. Now, haters gonna hate. I knew the church was corrupt. Hang on just a second. I mean, there are reasons for a lot of this, and there's actually thoughtful, you can go a long time exploring this in depth. One of the practical considerations is we're now not talking about 20 or 30 people in a room. We're talking about hundreds. We're talking about thousands of people in this like global, expanding, rapidly multiplying movement. So there are practical reasons for this, et cetera, and there are some serious issues. Thank goodness we got them all solved today, though, right? We have it figured out. We've landed on the right way to do this, which is good. So, home to altar. Second movement. In the 16th century, out of the Protestant Reformation, there was a real return to the teaching of Scripture. Remember William Tyndale? Like, people should be able to read the Bible, and there's kind of resurgence in preaching, among other things, and a correction of some of the abuses. One of the models of the Reformation was, or mottos was, sola scriptura. Scripture alone, Scripture only. Now again, this is before the printing press had really kicked off, and so there was no, you know, books prevalent, you don't have copies of the Bible, you don't have podcasts. If you want to hear Scripture read in a language you can understand with some kind of interpretation, some kind of application, you went to church to hear preaching. Here is a Reformation, post-Reformation Lutheran church in Switzerland. And this little guy here is where the preaching happened. So you got to, if you can see that, you got to climb up these steps and get up here. And so architecture communicates, doesn't it? What is this saying? preaching God's word, hearing God's word is very, very important. Look what we've dedicated to magnifying that and to drawing one's attention to that. Well, this architecture slowly evolved, and you know, especially over on this continent, into colonial type architecture, which essentially became kind of a rectangle box. For largely, you know, a big part of it at least was preaching. They still had the altar, they still had communion, but preaching took on new emphasis. This is especially, you get into like East Coast Presbyterian or Episcopalian churches, all kinds of shapes and sizes, but beautiful buildings. You have everything from this to the stripped down country church. The center of gravity has moved now from the altar to the pulpit. So home to altar, altar to pulpit. And then finally, around the turn of last century, with the rise of like entertainment culture, you had these new things called radio, right? And the rise of television and eventually film and the increase in urbanization, people going out on the town for something to do. Suddenly you've got all this theater and live music performances, and music then started to take on a much more prevalent role in the church. It had always been there from the very beginning, and kind of out of the Reformation, think a resurgence of like, think choir, think pipe organ, all things that were very new, very cutting edge at the time. And we protesters, aka Protestants, we started to spend more money on houses of worship, on churches again, which is, we kind of had an issue with that for a while in the protest. And church gradually evolved into, much more recently now, a theater style. It makes sense when you think about how our culture had changed, with a large stage, and this takes all kinds of forms from somewhat more traditional all the way to the very contemporary modern thing now, and everything in between. Rows of people, hundreds, if not thousands of people facing a large stage that is designed for music and speaking and other things. It's what we're in right now, a way smaller version of this. But apparently it's important not just that you hear the person that's up here, but what else is important? Right? We're literally projecting out to you. It's interesting, isn't it? And I'm actually not trying to, I don't want to moralize just yet. I mean, you can draw your own conclusions. It's not good or bad. I'm just telling the story of how we got here. And so now you have, as the gravity shifted from the pulpit to the stage, thousands of churches in the West that meet in converted warehouses or schools or JCPenney buildings. Here's a fun little game called, is this a worship service or a concert? Yeah. I don't know. I need more information. That's not enough information to tell me which one it is. Again, the architecture tells the story. And you can find some version of all of these today in Muncie. We could go on a little tour right now. Let's go and point out that's an altar church. That's a church in a box. I mean, a pulpit in a box. Church in a box. They probably have that too. That's a stage, you know, a stage type church. And you can see the progression. Again, not good or bad, it's just how we got here. My point in all of this is that there are things that the church assumes is normal or the way it's supposed to be, and we've just kind of been following in where history is pushing us. We've inherited certain things often we're not aware of from our culture. What does it say, for example, that we call this a worship service? We would do something like that, wouldn't we? Like as in goods and services, as in the pastor and paid staff puts a service on for you, the religious consumer, to absorb. And I'm honestly not trying to be cynical about this. I'm just kind of, it's interesting how we got here and what does that mean? It plays in many ways, it does play into our consumer culture. What it implies is that I can be a part of a church that I go to and take on a passive role. And so the name of the game is to find one that perfectly suits my preferences and my tastes. And I have a Sleep Number bed, like a 78. So like, why can't I find that with a church? And you kind of can, especially if you live in a big city. Interesting. So all that to say, can you see how where we are in a lot of ways is very different than disciples of Jesus gathered around a table, this feast, where we break bread and we practice actual hospitality, actually serving one another in tangible ways. Again, I'm just trying to provoke that our method says something about what we think church is, doesn't it? The methods change, but it does communicate what we think it is. Now, what does all this mean for us today, very quickly, besides the fact that, sweet, I don't have to come to a church service anymore? I'm not saying that, because I want to keep working. Listen, it is not hard to romanticize the early church. Oh, we got to go back to that. That was like the pure form, the uncontaminated form. Let me just remind you, have you read 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or Paul's letter to the Galatians? There was some seriously messed up stuff going on that would kind of raise eyebrows for all of us. So it wasn't perfect then. It's not perfect now. Besides that, even if you wanted to go back, if you said, I'm going to get back to the early church because that's the ideal, I'm telling you, with great sacrifice and great effort, the closest you can make it, and I know this because it's been tried, the closest you can get is 17th century Germany. Even they can't get farther back than that. Except for now, plus like cell phones charging at the end of the driveway, but that's another thing. But here's my point. We are actually not called to be the early church. Nowhere is that a mandate. We are called to be a gathering of people centered around Jesus as Son of God and Lord in this time, in this place. A gathering of people whose mission it is to love one another well, so much so that people would actually see us and recognize that we're a Jesus community because of that. And that's going to be different in every time, in every place. In fact, you could argue that one of the reasons the church has grown and expanded the way that it has is because of this. You look at Christians all around the world, there are things we have in common with all believers, like Scripture or the Apostles' Creed, you could reduce it to that, or Jesus. But beyond that, you look at the way the church shows up in a place like China or, you know, Asia or certain places in Africa, etc. The particular form is different based on the culture. There's lots of room. If Christianity had to look like this, some of us would be out. But that's by the way, a mystical version of Islam, but you get the idea, right? It's not prescriptive. It's much more open-ended in terms of the cultural method and expression. By the way, there are a lot of good reasons we gather in this way in our culture, and I don't want to get into that right now. I'm not trying to discount the value of attending. I'm not anti-attendance. My point is, when it comes to the New Testament, when it comes to the words of Jesus, this simply is not the main point. I don't know what we're messing up right now. I don't know what, like 100 years from now, they're going to look at and go, can you believe they let that guy talk for 40 minutes, whatever it's going to be. I don't know. Here's the good news. Apparently, God continues to work by his Holy Spirit in this thing called the church, in us, through us, and sometimes in spite of us. That probably we can't mess it up if we tried, because God's working. My point today is very simple. Church is defined as an ecclesia, a gathering in his name, that Jesus said the most important commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And then near the end of his life, he said, and one more thing, love one another. And then he picked up a towel to serve. He sat down at a table and shared a meal. And he said, do as I have demonstrated. As one author puts it, it's simply radically ordinary hospitality. This is how people will know you're my followers. Not by how you attend, which is great, and we learn things and we worship and lots of good stuff. They'll know you're my followers not by how you give, not by how you sing, but by how you love each other and treat each other on a day-to-day basis. Every culture will face barriers to this. We have unique challenges. I would suspect ours have something to do with busyness being really private, individual people, being consumer mindset, and being observers of a lot instead of actively involved. See, we love the idea of love, don't we? Like Hallmark, like love, love, it's great. Love is not just an idea for Jesus. It's not just a feeling. It's an action. It's a fundamental disposition of your will. It's willing the good of another person ahead of my own, no matter what that costs. And it's messy, and it's time-consuming, and it's inconvenient. We hear love and we go, so just don't be mean? So just use my turn signal? No, that's not love. It was much more active and intentional than that. And so my challenge to you in the last 30 seconds, you can't love people that you don't know. What step do you need to take, do I need to take, to be more engaged? We can't love people by passively observing what happens on a stage and calling that church. It's not what it is. So how do you need to take this to a deeper level? Every week we talk about announcements. That's not a, oh, here we go. It's because we actually believe there's things going on that are the life of the church outside of here. Get involved in Help Portrait. That's a tangible way we can serve. We can extend compassion and service. Join a small group. Invite someone to your home for dinner. You can't love someone you don't know. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask this morning for wisdom and discernment to know who you're calling us to be and what that should look like in this time and place. Lord, help us to sort through and to wrestle through some of the values and the assumptions and things that maybe we've inherited from our culture without really thinking about it. Ways that we've been shaped that are perhaps not what you had in mind when you called us to be a community of love. Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage to take some risk in the coming days or week or so, to extend ourselves, to be known, to be people who love tangibly, who extend hospitality in everyday practical ways. Father, we are just so grateful that you work in us and through us, and sometimes in spite of us. What an amazing thing it is to be called, to be gathered in your name in the body of Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks everyone. You know what to do. Have a great week, and I will see you next time.